Well, good morning. Good morning. Nice to see you all. Do pull out your message outline and also turn up that passage that was read for us earlier on. It's good to have the Bible open as we're dipping into and looking at various passages as we're working our way through. And we're in part five of this series of messages called Person of Interest. And of course, you should know by now, but the person of interest is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the most significant person in all of history. And what we're doing is we are tracking along, we're following along with the gospel writer John as he himself journeys with Jesus. And John has an agenda. He wants us to know that he, John, followed Jesus because of what he saw and what he heard. In fact, what he saw and what he heard convinced him that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. And once he was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, he placed his faith and his trust in him. And he wants his audience, that is us, those who are reading this gospel, he wants us to see what he saw and hear what he heard so that we too, we would arrive at the same conclusion about Jesus that he did. That Jesus is in fact the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And so John tells us that at the very end of his gospel. He says in John 20, verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And what John does is he lays out the sequence of events that brought him into a relationship with Jesus. And he is hoping that these conversations and these events, these signs, would do the very same thing for you. And so what he does is he organizes his whole gospel around these seven signs or seven events that were signs that pointed to the identity of Jesus Christ. And his hope is that what happened to him will happen to his readers as well. And we've been looking at these signs over the last few weeks. And today we come to the fifth sign. And if you have a Bible, you may find that there is a header in your Bible that describes this event as Jesus walks on the water. Now, to kind of tune us in to where we're going today, what we're going to think about and what we're going to talk about, I want to talk about something that Jesus talked about a lot. And I want to talk about how to keep fear from taking control of us. Now, none of us want fear or worry or even anxiety to be the boss of us. For some of you, fear has never really been an issue for you. You perhaps are either naive or in denial, or just fear isn't a thing for you so much, but you would be unusual. Because for most people, there is an element of fear or worry that plagues us. And from time to time, from relationship to relationship, or in some specific environments, or in some particular area of our life, fear easily becomes the boss of us. It takes charge of our life. Fear robs us of opportunities. Fear interferes in our relationships. It impacts how we parent. It impacts our marriage. It keeps us up at night. In fact, whenever we allow fear to control our lives, we are immediately off balance, which means that we are always distracted, we're overly protective, and it always causes us to become very, very self-absorbed. Now, what's fascinating is that Jesus said a lot about fear. And what Jesus said about fear seems so naive if you listen to what Jesus said about fear, but you hear it in isolation. Because one of the problems is that what we do is that we drop into isolated events of the life of Jesus, and we sort of look at them like once upon a time, the end. But Jesus' entire ministry, especially with his 12 disciples, part of the journey was to teach them how not to be afraid. Because the bottom line for Jesus when it came to fear was this. He simply said, "Fear not. Stop it. Just quit being afraid." That was his message. He didn't kind of sort of talk around it, go, "Well, if there's this or if there's that or if you're worried." No, he just says, "Fear not. Stop being afraid." Which, of course, is easy to say, isn't it? But virtually impossible to do. And this is what's so interesting. His first century followers, especially the 12 disciples, they felt the same way, because Jesus would say, fear not, don't be afraid, fear not. And yet they would, time and time again. So what does that mean? How do you do what Jesus says, to fear not, to not be afraid? Well, on one occasion, Jesus has just identified his 12 apostles, and everywhere Jesus went, there was a crowd, and even there was a smaller group in the crowd called the disciples. So you kind of, and we've been seeing this, when a crowd gathers, you get the kind of people that are just there for the show, you get maybe more followers, and then you get the kind of disciples, which is a smaller and smaller group, and then you get what is called the 12 apostles within those sort of disciples. And so this is this crowd that will go everywhere, but this smaller crowd of people, they went everywhere with Jesus. And then within the disciples, there were the apostles, as I said, the men that Jesus chose specifically to be the, well, ultimately the people who would lead the church in the future. But they were his closest group of followers, the 12 apostles or disciples. It's used interchangeably, that word. So Jesus just finished choosing the apostles. Now, I mean, how amazing is that? You got to be one of Jesus' inner circle. That's pretty cool. Well, I think that'd be pretty cool anyway. So he gets them all together and he says to them, okay, let me tell you what's going to happen. Here's kind of the big picture. Here's the big narrative. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to send you out like sheep among wolves. Now, to us, that's just kind of like a figure of speech, isn't it? Not for the disciples. Because, you see, in that day and age, they had seen that. This does not end well. When you send a sheep out among the wolves, that is a bloody, gory mess. All that's left are maybe some hooves and a little bit of mess left over, because everything else is devoured. And so Jesus says, hey, listen, here's the good news. Now that you're signed on, let me tell you what the contract reads. I'm going to send you out like sheep among wolves, and you're going to be arrested, and you're going to be beaten. And then he says, don't be afraid. And they're looking at each other like, what? Okay, did we miss part of the message? Is there anything in between that? I mean, what? You're going to send us out, what? And eventually they were sent out, and eventually they were arrested. And eventually they were beaten, and many of them were executed because they were followers of Christ. But just saying at the end of that, therefore don't be afraid, not only did it not take away their fear, it just doesn't make any sense, does it? And so to help us, we're going to look at two boat trips. But before we look at John's fifth sign, and we're going to look at this, I want to show you, and that is the second boat trip, but I want to show you another one, one before this, because it's really important to understand kind of the backstory to this fifth sign that John wants us to understand. And I'll fill in some gaps, as I say, before we look at Jesus walking on water. So this is boat trip number one. So Jesus, and this is the part we miss, Jesus took his disciples on a kind of a field trip. Now, you're very familiar with this field trip, but when you read the field trip, you think only of it as a field trip. You just read it as an isolated incident in the life of Jesus and his disciples. But everything Jesus did had a purpose. It was all going somewhere. It was all connected. It wasn't just random events. It was all connected. And so this field trip, Jesus sets up to teach them and also us a lesson about fear. And the first thing that he wants us to know is that fear comes unexpectedly. Now, many of us could kind of just put our hands up and go, yeah, absolutely agree with that. We know what that feels like. And so as soon as I start this story, many of you will rush to the end because you grew up here in this story. Here it is in Matthew. We're going to look at Matthew 8, verses 23, 24. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. And they row out to the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They were heading across, not across the whole sea, but just a kind of part of the sea. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. And these are people who are very familiar with this region of the world. So this wasn't an exaggeration. This was an unusually furious storm. suddenly appears out of nowhere, came upon the lake so that the wave swept over the boat. Now, these are not very large boats, so don't kind of picture flannel graph and Sunday school and all that. Like, let's picture reality. They are in a very small boat. They can't see land in either direction because of the clouds and the rain. The rain is sideways and they are soaking wet, and it's loud. Some of you have been out in boats in storms. It is loud. To talk to anyone, you've got to get right up into their face or you have to yell. But Matthew says, but Jesus was sleeping, which is almost impossible. How do you sleep in a situation like this? See, Jesus is laying down, soaking wet probably, as this roaring wind and all this storm goes on. And the disciples went to him and they don't wake him up like, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You know, like you wake your children up gently. No, you little children, that kind of stuff. No, no, no. They're like, Jesus, Jesus, wake up. Now, remember, they can't be heard because of the storm. They're on this boat and they can't be heard unless they're yelling. And so verse 25, 26, the disciples went and woke him up saying, shouting, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. Lord, wake up. And Jesus kind of props up on one elbow, I guess, and he doesn't even get up. And he just says, loudly replied, you of little faith. And I think he's grinning at this point. I mean, I might be imagining things, but I think he's kind of got a smile on his face at this point because they are panicked with Jesus in the boat. And then here's this ridiculous question. No one would make this up, by the way. Why are you so afraid? What? Why are you so afraid? Well, we're afraid, Jesus, because a furious storm has just come up on this sea and the boat is sinking and water is flooding into the boat and we may drown. And when you may drown, you are afraid, Jesus. What a silly question. That's why we're afraid. But you see, Jesus here is teaching them about fear. And look what it says. Then, and this is the best part, then he got up. When he finally got up, he didn't panic. God doesn't panic. Your Saviour doesn't panic. Isn't that good to know? We panic. We panic all the time. We panic because we project into the future based on what we know and what we've seen and what we've experienced. The God who created everything, created time, he doesn't panic. And this is what Jesus wants them to see. Perhaps this is what Jesus wants you and I to see. Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves. He spoke to them and it was completely calm. Now, it's not unusual in this region of the world for these storms to come barreling down through the valley and create havoc in the area of the Sea of Galilee. And then after a while, the storms move on through. But as soon as Jesus is talking, as soon as he starts talking, the storm moved on through. It stopped because of what Jesus said. And what happens next is the point of the whole incident. Verse 27, the men were amazed. Of course they were. And then they asked this. They asked the perfect question. In fact, this is the most important question anyone can ever ask. This is a question that if you are not a believer or you've never considered Christianity, this is the question you should ask. What kind of man is this? Well, he's a Superman, obviously. What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. They were amazed. And Mark, in his gospel, who got his information from Peter, who wrote it down, when Peter told Mark this story, he said, and we feared a great fear. Now, that was in Mark's version. He used the same Greek word twice in the sentence. It's like, well, we were afraid, and then we were really afraid. We were afraid of the storm, and then we realized we were in the boat with, and we couldn't get much distance, and there we were more fearful of him. We feared a great fear. And this is important for somebody here today or someone watching here online. Their latter fear was greater than their former fear. Their fear of whose presence they were in was greater than their fear of the storm. For a fleeting moment, and this is really important, for a fleeting moment, their confidence in Jesus overwhelmed their fear. But just for a moment. For just a moment, in this moment, standing there in the boat, their confidence in Jesus and what Jesus was capable of overwhelmed their fear. In other words, the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach them was simply this, that you do not have to allow fear to be the boss of you. You do not have to allow fear to overwhelm you because there is something more overwhelming. You don't have to allow fear to be the centerpiece of your life because there is something, somebody, more capable and more powerful than fear itself. And therefore, secondly, confidence in Jesus overcomes fear. So then while it was still fresh in their minds, they get back, they come off this boat, they get back onto shore, they kind of get back to business. And then a few days later, Jesus comes back around to this topic and he's like, okay, let's talk about this. We had a field trip. It did not go well. Everybody failed. But now that it is fresh in your mind, let me give you an illustration from nature. So here's what he says to the guys, Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid. Yeah, we heard that, Jesus. We got that. We kind of failed at that. We understand. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And in this moment, what Jesus does, Jesus underscores what many of us grew up believing, that there is more to you than meets the eye. That there is more to you than just your body. There is a you that goes beyond you that we can see. Rather, he says, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If you're going to fear something, he says, you should be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He's like, hey, listen, if you're going to fear something, you should fear God. You should fear the one who controls your soul, not just your body. It's like he was saying, look, don't you remember the boat ride? Let's review the boat ride. Remember what happened? You were afraid of the wrong thing at that point. You were fearing for your life. You were fearing a storm. And it wasn't that there wasn't anything to be afraid of. There was something to be afraid of. There was somebody you should have been more afraid of. That's the point he's making. And then he says this, verse 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? To which they're like, well, yeah. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. It's like, whoa, whoa, wait. So God cares about nature? Jesus is like, of course he does. He created it. It's all his anyway. But let's not talk about sparrows. Let's talk about you for a minute. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. Why? Because you are worth more than many sparrows. Don't be afraid. God considers you extraordinarily valuable. And this was Jesus' way of saying, yes, God is a personal God. God knows your name. God knows your circumstances. He is concerned about your personal lives. He knows what's going on in your life and your fears and your worries and your anxieties. And he absolutely cares. Now, for many of us in the deepest valley, facing the thing that just overwhelms us with fear, to know with confidence that God knows what you are going through, to know with confidence that God knows you, he knows everything about you, and many times that is all that we need. And Jesus says, rest assured, God knows and God cares. Even when bad things are happening, even when your prayers go unanswered, you can trust him because he knows and he cares. So finally they're starting to get it. It's like, okay, I think we got it, Jesus. So we were afraid because there was something to be afraid of, but we got our eyes off of what we should really fear. And we were with you with us, and you know our names, and you're walking with us through the circumstances of life, so we're all good. We're okay. And Jesus is like, okay, I think you're getting it. How about another field trip? And this is where we get back to John and his fifth sign, because this is boat trip number two. And this time it starts off really well, actually. As we saw last week, remember, they're out in the middle of nowhere. Jesus has preached long and the sun's starting to go down and these people are hungry. And you know the story, 5,000 people, although it's called the feeding of the 5,000, but there was probably more than 5,000. There's probably around about 20,000 people. And somebody, one of the disciples, comes to Jesus and says, look, we need to send these folks home. They're going to starve. They've been out here all day. And Jesus is saying, hey, I've got an idea. You feed them. And they're like, we just need to send these people off. And Jesus says, no, you guys, you feed them. And they're like, well, we can't feed them. Do you know how much money it would cost? In fact, there's not even enough food in this region to feed all these people. And Jesus is like, no, you do it. You go feed them. And then, as we know the stories we looked last week, and if you missed it, catch up online, do watch it. Jesus finds this little boy's lunch, and he prays over it. And then Jesus broke up the little boy's lunch, and he split it up between the 12 disciples, and he said, okay, you feed them. And they went out to these thousands upon thousands of people in the crowd, and they fed them. And there was plenty. In fact, there was so much left over that they had to gather up 12 basketfuls. And everybody was fed. And we looked at that last week. But now things have moved on, because the third thing I want you to see about fear is that fear tests faith. Because you see, the disciples now, remember now, this is after that first boat trip. This is after a number of things they've seen Jesus do. This is after seeing Jesus feed the 5,000 and all that kind of stuff. The disciples, well, their confidence now is at an all-time high. Look what Jesus did. Look what Jesus did through us. Who is this man? This is amazing. And then this isn't a coincidence. The text says, John 6:16-17, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. Now, interestingly, both Matthew and Mark, in their accounts, they give an account of this event in their Gospels, which kind of fills out the details for us. So Matthew tells us in Matthew 14, verse 22, immediately, in other words, as soon as it dawned on everybody what had happened, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Now the word made is an interesting little Greek word. It means he forced them. This is not like an invitation like, hey, maybe we should get on the boat. Let's go for a boat ride, everyone. No, he says, guys, come down here. Don't pay attention to the crowd. You pay attention to the crowd, your head's going to get so big, full of pride, because you think we are the people. Look, come here, guys, come here. And he forced them. You get into the boat. Now, why did he have to force them to get into the boat? Well, because they remembered the last boat ride, didn't they? It's like, no, we're not getting in any more boats with you, Jesus. We remember what happened the last time. Get in the boat. Peter's saying, I'm not getting in the boat. You remember what happened last time? We had to wake him up. We almost drowned. I tell you what, Jesus, we'll walk. We'll just take a walk. But the text says he had to force them. And some of these guys were fishermen, remember? So Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and he says, look, I'm not going with you. And they're like, no, this ain't going to go well, is it? So he's helping push the boat off the sand into the sea. And he says, look, you go on ahead of me. You go on ahead on the other side, and I'm going to go dismiss the crowd. So back to John 6, verse 17, it says, by now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. So they start rowing over to where he's supposed to meet them, and the sun goes down. And the next thing we know, verse 18, a strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, and hours have gone by, incidentally, and they are stuck in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and they're rowing into and against a headwind. And they were young and they were strong, but they were still rowing against the wind. So they're out there, they're absolutely committed, but it was like they're on a rowing machine and they're just sitting still, going nowhere. Then they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. Now, if you're not a Christian, I understand what maybe goes through your mind at this point. It's like, okay, calm in the storm, maybe. Maybe not. Maybe the storm was just over. But see, Phil, this is why I can't be a Christian. So now you're going to tell me that I have to believe that Jesus walked on water. Really? Let me just say something about this really quick. Christians believe Jesus walked on the water because Matthew, who was there, told us so. Mark, who got this story from Peter, who was there, he also told us so. John, who was with Jesus throughout his ministry from the days of the Jordan River all the way through to the crucifixion and, in fact, the resurrection, he also told us so. They were all three eyewitnesses because all three of them were actually there. And they're like, look, I know, but I'm just telling you what happened. Not only do they tell us what happened, they tell us something else. They tell us their embarrassing response to what happened, and here's why that is really important. Here's why that's a really big deal. Literary critics use a device referred to as something called the criteria of embarrassment. The criteria of embarrassment goes something like this. If somebody's writing a story about a revered or a respected person, they're not going to invent stories that make that person look bad. So if there is an account in a story that makes the person who's revered look bad, it's probably authentic. Because no one would make that up, would they? Not only would they not have made it up, they would probably, if it was true, they would have left it out, wouldn't they? And so one of the reasons that people who've rejected the Gospels and rejected Christianity because they've stayed kind of like 30,000 feet away, the reason so many of them become Jesus followers once they begin to actually engage with the details of the text is that they bump into this. And they realise, well, wait a minute, these accounts of the life of Jesus don't make the heroes of the stories look like heroes. They make them look normal. They make them look sometimes less than normal. They're just as afraid and just as much doubters as everybody else. And so sure enough, not only do they tell us that Jesus walked on water, the men who were there also tell us how they in fact responded. And nobody would have invented this, and here's why. Because when the Gospels were written, these men were still alive and they were still ministering in Judea and in different parts of the world, and they were coming back to Judea and Jerusalem. They were within the Christian community. I mean, they were kind of like the rock stars back then. You know, John and Peter and Andrew and Matthew, who were with Jesus. These guys, I mean, they were the guys. If anything, they would have left these embarrassing details out. It would have been embarrassing for them. Nobody would have invented a detail that would have undermined the credibility of these guys. So why would they include their embarrassing response to what Jesus was doing? Especially after Jesus had just told them over and over again, fear not. It's because it's true. It's because it happened. And what happens next? Because the fourth thing we see here is that Jesus' presence strengthens faith. Here's what we're told, because here's what happened next. They saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. Well, who could blame them? When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they're terrified. Matthew 14, 26 tells us what they said. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. It's like, Matthew, John, is that what happened? Yeah, I was there. We just all completely freaked out. Peter, I mean, you've spent your whole life on water. I know, it's a bit embarrassing. Mark's going, you sure you want me to include this, Peter? Yeah, you put it in there, because that's actually what happened. Nobody would make this stuff up. Then you know what happened? Well, Jesus said in John 6, 20-21, but he said to them, it is I, don't be afraid. Take courage, it is I. Guys, don't be afraid. How many times we've done field trips, remember? We've done sermons, we've done miracles. Stop being afraid. As long as I'm here, there's no need to fear. As long as I'm with you, there is no need to be afraid. As long as I know what's going on in your life, and you know that I love and I care for you, there is no need to fear. Listen, even when there's something to be afraid of, you do not need to allow it to be the boss of your life. Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. But once again, it didn't stick. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of encouraging for me. It didn't stick because they feared right up to the very end. You see, at the end of Jesus' ministry, he's on the way to Jerusalem. They're going with him. Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead. We'll look at that actually in a couple of weeks' time. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They're thinking, this is it. This is the moment that we have been waiting for. They get to Jerusalem. They are welcomed by the crowds chanting Jesus' name. Hosanna, they're saying. They're crying out to him. They're laying down all their palm leaves. All of that kind of stuff is going on. It's all political. He's going to be the king. He's going to be the one. And they hang around in Jerusalem for about a week. Then they have a Passover meal together. And Jesus says, okay, listen carefully, guys. John, write this down. I'm inaugurating a brand new covenant, a brand new relationship between God and men. And they're thinking, this is it. This is it. This is the time the Messiah is going to reintroduce his kingdom. This is it. And Jesus says, I've already told you guys that we're starting a brand new movement. My ecclesia, my assembly, my congregation, my church. I've already told you that. Nothing's going to stop it. And they're thinking, oh my goodness, this is it. I'm glad we didn't leave early. I'm glad we didn't quit Jesus' kind of little group early. And he says, I'm going to step into the law. I'm going to step into the role of Moses here. I'm going to give you a new law, a new command to love one another. Well, this was it. This is what they've been waiting for. I mean, feeding the 5,000, that was one thing. This was the moment, though, that they had dreamed of. This was the moment their parents had told them that one day may happen. But they didn't dream it would happen in their lifetime. That the Messiah, God's Messiah, would show up and reestablish the nation of Israel and throw the Romans out. And then later that night, he's arrested. And what did they do? Stand with Jesus? No. They panicked. They hide. They lie. They deny. Then they watch him dragged to Golgotha and he is crucified. And when they knew that Jesus was dead, boom, it's over. We don't know who he was. We thought we did. This was so exciting at the time, but it's over. Along with everything else Jesus taught, it's over because Jesus said so much about himself, and we can't keep this dream alive. We can't tell these stories because nobody's going to take them seriously because nobody can take Jesus seriously. Remember on the boat that day, guys, when we said, what kind of man is this? We were convinced that this was the man who had to be from God, that he was the Messiah, he was the one who was to come, he was here. But clearly, Rome can't crucify God's Messiah. We were wrong. Everything about him, everything we believed was wrong. Everything he said about himself, everything we misunderstood or he lied to us. And then they peered into an empty tomb. And then they met their living friend and they were back in business. Because listen, the resurrection punctuated every single thing Jesus taught and everything he said about himself. When Jesus rose from the dead, suddenly, for the very first time, it all made perfect sense, especially what Jesus said about fear. Don't miss this. Because you see, for us, the resurrection is about Easter. For them, the resurrection was about everything. For us, sometimes the resurrection is just Easter Sunday. For them, it was every single day. It was the source of their confidence. It was the source of their boldness. It was the source of their strength. Jesus' resurrection validated everything he had taught, especially what he said about fear. The world would continue for these guys to be a very, very scary place, but they didn't have to be scared because they had a greater fear. They finally got the lesson of the boat rides. They finally got the lesson of the sparrows. They finally got, fear not, I am with you. And so they feared not, and they came out of hiding. And this is amazing. We can't imagine this. There's no parallel in our lives. And they were willingly, they faced down the very men. Think about this. They faced down the very men that had Jesus arrested, beaten and crucified. And then they went on to change the world, because fear not is what changed the world. A generation of men and women, the first generation of Christians, lost their fear of death. And when someone has lost their fear of death, it's very difficult to threaten them, isn't it? Years later, second century medical writer, a guy by the name of Claudius Galenus, writes in his journal. He had an opportunity to go out into the arena where the games were taking place and examine the bodies of dying Christians during the reign of Marcus Aurelius. Now, I told you a couple of weeks ago, back then, it was illegal for doctors to examine dead bodies. Once a body was dead, you had to bury it immediately. So you couldn't do autopsies, okay? So that was difficult. They couldn't learn medical science and things like that. They couldn't understand the body and all those different sorts of things. So because it was illegal to open up a dead body to learn anything about how the body worked. It's one of the reasons it took so long for medicine to advance, especially during a period of time when you couldn't examine a dead body. So their best hope, what they would do is these doctors would wait on the sidelines of the arena. And once the animals were taken out of the arena, once the gladiatorial games were over, these doctors would go and they would examine the dying bodies. It was their only opportunity. But once the body died, they couldn't touch the body anymore, as I said. This particular medical writer had that opportunity. Here's what he wrote about Christians. For fearlessness, this is his observation, for fearlessness of death and the hereafter is something we witness in them every day. What changed this was the resurrection of Jesus. Because when you worship a risen Lord, when you worship someone who has mastered life and conquered death, and when he says to you, fear not, don't be afraid, why on earth are you afraid? You realize, I can fear not. Not because there's nothing to be afraid of, but because I've fastened my affection and my attention to the one who deserves so much trust that all my reverence and all of my fear disappears. Now, fear is a permanent part of the human experience. It just is. And there are lots of ways to cope, of course. But none of us want fear or anxiety or worry to be the boss of our lives. Peter, this is so amazing. Peter, who, remember, failed both boat rides. In fact, Matthew has some detail about that John doesn't have in his account about Peter. Matthew 14, 27 to 31 says this, "But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid.' 'Lord, if it is you,' Peter replied, 'tell me to come to you in the water.'" Don't you love Peter? I mean, I just love Peter because he just puts his feet straight in, doesn't he? "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" Peter, who fouled both boat rides, Peter, who denied he even knew Jesus after the Passover meal, Peter, who basically did everything, who panicked during Jesus' arrest, the very same Peter who lied when questioned, who hid, who ran away. Years after the resurrection, he would dictate a letter to Christians, to first century Christians, those like us who have believed but have not seen Jesus. And Here's what he says to you and to me based on his experiences with Jesus. He says, look, let me tell you what to do. Let me tell you what you've been invited to do. Cast, he says. Cast, throw, hurl, heave all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Why is that going to help us, Peter? Well, because let me tell you what I know, that he wants you to know, because he cares for you. Cast all your cares on him. Why? Because I can speak with authority, Peter would say, because he absolutely cares for you. Literally, transfer all of your worry, transfer all of your fretting, transfer all of your anxiety, transfer all of your fears on him, because he cares for you. And Peter should know, because he faced things we can't even imagine. He eventually died in Nero's Rome. But he was confident that the promise Jesus made him, he was confident that the promise Jesus made the disciples was a promise that he's made to you as well. That he would say with the psalmist, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear, you're not the boss of me. I already have a boss who's conquered life, who has conquered death. He is who he claimed to be. He is worthy of my fellowship. He is worthy of my worship. That's why John writes his gospel, remember. John 20:31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In this way, the life of Jesus, it is an invitation, it is a promise, it is an invitation to follow. It is a promise that you can follow without fear. Follow me, fear not, he says. Fear not, even when there's something to be afraid of, because I am with you and I care for you. Fear not. And once you decide to believe, place your faith in him and you will have life in his name. That's the invitation of the gospel. And that's why you never, ever need to be fearful again. Let's pray. And Lord our God, we all confess there are times where we are afraid. The time where we allow our fears to take control of our lives that then can cause us all sorts of issues. But Father God, if we are a follower of Jesus, we have no reason to be afraid. In fact, the complete opposite, because we shouldn't have a fear of death, because we know that Christ rose from the grave. And therefore, we do not need to be fearful. We don't need to be fearful day by day. We don't need to be anxious or worried about things because Jesus has already gone ahead of us. Our only fear should be of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That we should have a reverence and an awe of you, Lord God. And Lord, if we don't know Jesus as our Saviour and our Lord, then we need to invite him into our hearts and lives. We need to recognise that there is a genuine fear of God if we do not know him as our Father in heaven. And so, Lord, help us to think about these things, to focus on those things. Lord, we pray that as we live our lives not governed by fear, we pray that we would experience a level of your peace in our lives. That as Peter reminds us, and Peter who walked with Jesus, who experienced Jesus, who has been there, that he says to us, cast all your anxiety, cast all your fear on him, because he cares for you. Thank you, Lord God, that you care for us, that you know us, and that you know everything that concerns us. Help us to cast any concerns upon you, we pray. And when we do that, may we experience a level of peace that we've never experienced before. In your name we pray. Amen.